As we prayed with Diego, we want to try to be the kind of people God wants us to be, and that involves our understanding. And he talked about us teaching others, and if we're going to teach others, it starts with getting our own thinking clear, doesn't it? And when we're talking about the subject, we're talking about the church, that becomes very important. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. And once you have your finger at that passage, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. Open to both passages, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, Jesus says the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. The word love occurs in both verses. And so now we know that Amnon loved Tamar as himself. He had a wonderful neighbor love for Tamar, didn't he? No, it's the same word. Is there a footnote in your Bible on the word love that says it's different? Are there brackets after the word that tells you one time it's a caring love and one time it's an affectionate love? Are there brackets in your Bible that tell you the difference in the words? Okay, so because you see the same word in two passages does not mean they mean the same things. And is it important when we discuss that particular topic, for example, to know the difference and to be able to distinguish between the two words? It becomes very important, doesn't it? All right, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And verse 17, and then Colossians chapter 1, and verse 18, these two verses together. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. That's what the text says, the elders of the church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we read that he, that's Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So putting those two verses together, what I learn is that Christ is the head of the church, and under Christ are the elders that rule the church that he's the head of. Correct?
No?
Isn't the same word in both verses? Is there a footnote on the word church? Neither one of those verses tell you which way it's being used? No brackets telling you one time it's local and one time it's universal? Is it important that we're able to distinguish the different uses of the word? Yes. And if we're teaching others, it's important. We're going to be looking at lesson 3 tonight, but look back at the first page of lesson 2, page 13. On your lesson, page 11 on your lesson, it's important that we understand the difference in how you get into the church, whether you're talking about the church universal or the church local, isn't it? What serious problems could result if a person doesn't understand that? Let's suppose a person comes here and they come before the congregation and say they want to be a member of this church, and the elders talk to them and they say, okay, you can be a member of this church. And so they feel very good because they're a member of a church of Christ. And so they're saved. Right? No. It's important to understand that it's entrance. We can't put a person in the group of the saved. God does that. We can't vote them in. We can't vote them out. See? And so it is important and it is practical. So we talked about entrance and removal and fellowship and salvation and all these points that we made, trying to show not only the difference, but that it has practical ramifications. And in the questions that you did, and the examples that were given you in the worksheet, hopefully you could see that. What is a phrase that you're familiar with that would illustrate the importance of understanding how the word is used when you find it in a context? Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. You can see the problem in communication if the wrong passenger gets off the bus. So it's important that we have that in mind. Does anyone need a lesson three? Everybody got one? Pass it. All right. We move in this lesson to the work of the church. You'll note right under that heading. Notice under that heading, a subheading, Gary Bishop, is that subheading important? Why? You're old enough to know why. Why? That's not meant as anything ugly. He just lived at a time when this was important. See if he remembers.
But two separate actions.
From a practical standpoint, what practical problems did that cause, Gary?
Institutionalism.
Brethren argued that the church can be involved in social work. The church can be involved in general benevolent work because the church is made up of Christians. Is that true? The church made up of Christians? Therefore, whatever Christians can do, the church can do. The reason I asked Gary is because Gary, Wally, Jim, a number of the people that are older in this audience lived back in the 50s and 60s, although I was just a toddler. But these are the kind of arguments that were used that serve to help the church, churches, and concept of church work go into what I consider apostasy, get into work they have no business doing. Now, what we're trying to do in these two lessons is approach this from an objective standpoint so that if we say there's a difference, we know why we say that, and that we know what the difference is, not just we heard a preacher say it, or I go to a church that says it is, but that we understand the nature of the church working collectively as one versus what Christians do either individually or in groups or as a whole, but not as the church. And we'll be looking at that in the course of this lesson. So let's just work through it together. Let's begin here. Note I have this note. If there's no distinction, if no distinction exists between what members do individually and what they do as the Lord's collective, then the church has no distinctive work. Is that a true statement? Is there anything wrong with that statement? Is that true? Yes, it's true. There was a man years ago, I visited with a preacher in his house, and I was trying to talk to him about church work, and so I thought I'd make an illustration that maybe he could see. And I said, well, can Christians, because 1 Thessalonians tells us to work and support ourselves, can Christians start a lumber business and build houses? Yes. Well, then can a church start a lumber business and build houses? And I thought he would see the difference, but he did say, that's a good idea. But if there's no difference in what individual members of the church can do and what they can do collectively as a church of Christ, There's nothing individual Christians can do that the church can't do. And it has no distinctive work. And that's what's happened in society, in denominationalism, and unfortunately among a lot of churches called Churches of Christ. They're involved in education, civic work, political work, everything under the sun besides the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're the devil, why do you like that? Okay, and depart from God's word. If a church is focusing on the civic, social, political, what's it not focusing on?
Spiritual.
Teaching people's lives. And so many people go to church, but they don't hear the kind of thing we're doing, the kind of Bible study we're doing, lessons on authority and what the work of the church is. And so Satan is happy for churches to be involved in all these things because it keeps them from being taught the things they need to hear. Let's begin our study in Matthew chapter 18. Now you know we have Matthew 18 on the first two points. 1A and 2A. Now if you look over at your questions, question number one, we have Matthew 18. So we're going to look at the points on both Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2 together as we look at Matthew 18 and look at the question that hopefully brings out the point that we're seeing in the text. Let's start reading here in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, on your questions, 1A. How many Christians are acting in verse 15? One. Okay. How many Christians are acting in verse 16? Two or more. A plurality of Christians. Very possibly in the same local church, in fact. And this plurality of Christians, they're doing the same thing. And they're doing the same thing at the same time, aren't they? Now look at our question C. Up to verse 17, has any church action taken place? No. And who says so? Not a Church of Christ preacher. Our Lord did. Whether we can understand why he worded it like that or not, the text clearly shows there's a difference in one member and the church. That's our point one, Roman numeral one. There's a difference in one member acting and the church acting. Roman numeral two, there's a difference in two or three members and the church. These two or three members are in this guy's house, sitting at his table talking to them. But it's not the church. You say, well, the church is the people. The church is the people, but the people are not always the church. As we'll explain. And the two or three people acting is not necessarily, and you know what I keep putting, not necessarily, we'll explain that a little bit, it's not necessarily the church acting. Anybody have a problem with seeing that in Matthew 18? That's clear, isn't it? Okay. Go to 3 John verse 10. 3 John verse 10. If, since the church is made up of Christians, I've told you before that I read in a bulletin put out by a preacher years ago that if a Christian moved into a community, the church was in that community. Okay, if that's true, if one Christian makes up a church, And therefore, when that Christian acts, the church acts, what do you have happening in verse 10 of 3 John? A church putting out people from a church. Diotrephes, a member of the church, was putting people out that shouldn't have been put out. But if one Christian, maybe you had to put quotes around Diotrephes, call him a Christian, but he was certainly a member of that church. And if one member of a church doing something makes a church doing something, you've got a real problem here. You've got one church putting members out of a church. Isn't that interesting? You see the confusion we get into, because Diotrephes did it. It was not the church doing it, although he was a member of that church. And we have secular illustrations. Let's suppose that Jim goes plays golf. He's a member of the church here. Is the church playing golf? No. No. We understand that with other activities. All right? Roman numeral number 2. Go to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, the first three verses, you have the beginning of the first preaching journey that Paul went on. As we label them, the three preaching journeys. He had already made a journey down to Antioch. Barnabas called him down there, but we don't usually include that in the three. But nevertheless, there were in Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, etc. And verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here's two Christians going on a journey, preaching the gospel. And so they go to the end of their journey and they turn around coming back to the cities where they had preached the gospel. In verse 23 of chapter 14, they had appointed elders when they had appointed elders for them in every church. If two or more Christians doing something, is the church doing it? What do you have in this case? Either the church in Antioch or a church, a traveling church, if you want to call it that, appointing elders in other churches. Can one church appoint elders in other churches? No. But if two Christians doing something, doing the same thing at the same time, in the same place, means the church is doing it, that's what you have in this verse. Whether we know how to deal with that or not, it's clearly a dilemma if we take that position, isn't it? Okay? And so we can use our illustration with fishing or business or whatever. If two Christians decide to go into business together, start a lawn mowing business, is that the church in the lawn mowing business? No. No. Okay, so we understand that, don't we? So let's not make the statement that, well, the church is made up of Christians, so what Christians do, the church does. That's not so. Or where you got two or three Christians, there you got the church. What verse do people use for that? Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. Matthew 18. What's the context? We just read it. Discipline. Church discipline. I'm not talking about assembly under an oak tree for the Lord's Supper. Know what it's talking about. And I'll tell you what, I don't have to have another Christian in 1,000 miles of me to have Christ with me if I'm doing His will. So there I am in their midst. Did John have Christ with him on the Isle of Patmos? Did he? Yes. Okay. Roman number 3. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5:16. Yes.
Before you leave Matthew 18, it's interesting in verse 17, if you refuse to listen to the church, that could be to you. It doesn't say let it be to the church. It's just a larger group, particularly since the point that you just made in verse 20, it's referring back to the fact that there's unity in purpose. The gathering together is a common understanding, a consensus or something. Does that support then in verse 17, let him be to you, that that's really referring back to the church?
Good point. Yes, he's talking to the apostles, of course, as they're going to start teaching and laying the foundation. There is no church in existence right now, but he's laying some foundational teachings. So let him be to you. And so anyone who would be a member of a church would have this obligation, as I understand it. And is that correct? We can confirm it by turning to 1 Corinthians 5. We can confirm it by turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That is indeed the meaning of that. Let him be to you, those of you who follow Christ, who are disciples of Christ. If a person has renounced the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that's clear, and that's been confirmed. And of course, this is said to Jews. This may not register with us. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. They knew what that meant. That meant you don't eat with them. You don't fish with them. You don't go to the chariot races with them. That's what that meant to them. And it's talking about social association. Doesn't mean just don't call on them to pray, but you can go and play cards with them on Monday night, go eat with them on Tuesday night, go to the ball game on Thursday night. They knew what that meant. So let him be to you those who would honor the will of Jesus Christ, as I understand it. Want to do things in his name, this is the way they would treat that individual. Did I even touch on what you asked? I don't think it changed the meaning. The word you in this particular case is singular. But the point is, every member of that church has this obligation, do they not? In fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about disciplining that man, did everybody do it? No, a majority did. So it's an individual obligation. 2 Thessalonians 3, withdraw yourselves. That's you. It's not something we do in the pulpit. That's something each person does. But not all sometimes cooperate in that. But let him be to you, the individual who respects the will of Christ as a Gentile and as a tax collector. And a totally different topic, discipline. We call it church discipline. Withdrawing from somebody is not limited to the local fellowship, by the way. Paul delivered men to Satan who were in different cities than he even was. And so if I know a person's renounced the lordship of Christ and they're not a member of the local fellowship where I'm at, I still don't have the right to have fellowship or association with them. Another subject, though. Don, you're not on that subject, are you? All right, quick.
Okay, well, and as far as that comment, in the past, when the elders have made a recommendation to the members here, everybody has tried to talk to this person about the way they're living, their soul. The elders make a recommendation. The elders do not make an edict.
That's correct.
And then it is up to the members after receiving that recommendation to
implement it. In other words, let's say we do this on October the 25th, X year. So we say, we withdrew from somebody on October the 25th. No, we didn't. An announcement may have been made, but withdrawing is something you do every day. Every day, every day, every day. Okay. Are you order? Be a good topic to preach on it again. Somebody had a comment. Yes, Rocky?
Still, I had a question on Acts 13. It has to do with agency. I
see a point that you made between those two verses, and I guess I don't take any issue with it, but then I'm having a hard time understanding the relationship between Paul and Barnabas in the church at Antioch. So they laid hands on them, they sent them on the mission, of course that was what the Holy Spirit wanted to do, they're supporting them. So I guess it would be improper to say the church is preaching the gospel through Paul and Barnabas. And
they had fellowship with them in it, but they weren't the agents of the church. They weren't carrying out the mission of that particular church. They were, Holy Spirit's the one that sent them on this mission, and certainly weren't acting as agents of the church and appointing elders in other churches. One church doesn't have the right to establish elders in other churches. But did they have fellowship? If they supported Paul and Barnabas, I don't know if they did. Text doesn't say certainly. I think that's certainly a reasonable possibility, but I don't know that for certain. They laid their hands on them. It's simply the idea they gave their approval and fellowship and what they were going to do, but the Holy Spirit said send them. So they did. Get out of here. Go preach. We'll talk more about agency a little bit later. 1 Timothy 5:16. Stay with me now on this one, okay? If any woman who is a believer, and the King James thing says man or woman. Does the New King James say man or woman? If it is, not important. It's just a different manuscript. If any woman who's a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. And the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. We used an illustration in a previous class, if you were here, about collective nouns and verbs. If we say, the family is large. What do we mean? A lot of members in it. Big group. If we say the family are large, what do we mean? Either they need to go on a diet, or they're tall or something. Big bone. And we're talking about the individual people in it. You say, that's not proper English. Go look it up in your dictionary. Yes, it is. And it's also proper in the language they used in the first century. And so, how can the translators convey to us that the word that Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit here is a word that's singular, that the church, it may relieve, is a singular word? Well, they had to put it may relieve. There's not a separate word for it may. Church relieve, but it's singular. The church does it as one, as a unit. Now, let's look at the obligation here. It says if a woman has a dependent widow, she's to take care of her. Let's suppose there's a church of 10 members. Okay? There's churches like that all across the land, isn't there? Right?
Yes.
And let's suppose these 10 members are comprise, say, 5 families, 4 families, whatever. And let's suppose each one of those families has either a mother or grandmother who needs attention. What's the obligation of those 10 members?
To provide for
the mother or the grandmother. If all 10 of those Christians in that church take care of their individual mother and grandmother, provide for them, see about them, help them with whatever they need. Every member involved in it is the church doing it. How do you know?
Because one person's not taking care of someone else's mother. They're taking care of their own mother.
But the church is opposed to Christians. The Christians are doing it, so the church is doing it, isn't it? Prove it to me from the verse.
The church has not been burdened.
The church has not been burdened. That's what he says, isn't it? That the church may not be burdened. And yet, the members of the church are doing it. But they're doing it independently. Not as one. Now the church, it may relieve. How can these people act as a unit in doing something? Through a common fund or through an agent, which we'll get to. There's not a whole lot said about that in the New Testament. And yet, oftentimes, that's the whole focus sometimes of what churches do in our society, what they do collectively. There's not a whole lot said about it. The emphasis really is on individual Christians, living the life they ought to live, teaching others, as we prayed a while ago. That's really where the emphasis lies. But you can see in the text, this text makes no sense if all members are the church and all members acting is the church acting. It makes no sense. Am I correct? So that it may relieve. Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:34. They came together, supposed to observe the Lord's Supper, but instead the halves were bringing their food, and the have-nots came. They wouldn't share with them. It was a big mess. And so Paul told them in verse 34 to do what? Eat at home. Who's he writing this to? Christians. What is he? How is the letter addressed in chapter 1? Church of Corinth. The Christians in the church of Corinth. So, he writes to the church of Corinth, writes a letter to the church, this is important, listen to me, and tells them to eat at home. So if everybody in that church goes home and eats, is the church eating lamb or steak or whatever it is? Is it? No. Let me tell you why that's important. When you talk to brethren about Galatians 6:10, Gary knows what I'm talking about, Glenn knows what I'm talking about, Wally knows what I'm talking about, Jim knows what I'm talking about. This was a favorite passage of authorizing churches to engage in general benevolence because it says, let us do good, us who? Christians. Do good to all men, which is not talking about benevolence anyway, but let's just allow it. Do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. And then they would say, see, this letter is written to the churches of Galatia. And it is. So they say, there's the authority for churches just doing good, whatever that may be. Benevolent good, civic good, whatever. But if that's true, then this would authorize the church doing what churches do today. Provide meals, cafeterias. Some churches have gone so far as to provide meals and charge people for it, like cafeteria. I don't know, maybe throwing them away, articles in my file, church in the Houston area, have a big meal. I'm talking about churches with Church of Christ on the sign. And then it costs you $2.50 or $5 to eat or something. What's the difference in that and Luby's cafeteria? Okay, so you can see by looking at these passages and a little bit of thinking that because Christians are, you view all of them, it doesn't mean you've got the church, not at least in the way the Bible talks about it, because they're all doing the same thing at the same time doesn't mean the church is doing it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, here is the illustration I alluded to earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Who is this written to? Church of the Thessalonians. That's what it says, isn't it? What does he tell in this letter to the church? What does he tell those members they ought to do in chapter 4:11? Work and not what? Lead a quiet life. No, we're not depending on somebody to support you. What are we doing taking a collection, folks? We ought to rent the parking lot. We ought to be having raffles. We ought to have some kind of business. If this authorizes the church, since it's written to the church, to make money so you don't have to depend on people to help you, what are we doing taking a collection anyway? We'll talk about this later in our studies. I know you wanted to hear that again, didn't you? But we'll talk about this on our next class. When you write to a church or address a church, you address Christians, that's true. But these Christians sustain various relationships. They have a relationship to self. They have a relationship to their neighbor, sometimes called the Adam relationship, or related to other people in Adam. Love your neighbor as yourself. That had nothing to do with being a Christian. We have civic relationship, obey the government. We have social relationship. We have family relationships. Husbands, love your wives. And then we have a unique relationship in Christ. And so when you read these letters, where Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, everything he writes in the letter is not talking to these people about what they're to do based on their relationship to Christ. You have the obligation to take care of yourself, not be a bum. Doesn't have anything to do with being a Christian. You have the obligation to take care of your family, not be a bum. Now, being a Christian doesn't exempt you from that. And so, as you read these letters, keep that in mind. If all the at 2 a.m., well, maybe we better make it 3 since July the 4th. At 3 a.m. in the morning, tomorrow morning, if all the members of the church at Humble are asleep, is the church at Humble asleep? All the members are doing the same thing at the same time. Isn't the church composed of the members? Isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. But any time you talk about the members, you're not necessarily talking about them working together in fellowship in Christ. That's what a church of Christ is about. Okay. Same thing with the social get-together. You know, a lot of people go out and eat on Sunday. Is that the church getting together for a meal? No. If we had a picnic on Saturday afternoon and all the members came, is that a church picnic? It's called that. And some churches do provide for that. If everybody brings their own food, there's no supervision by the church, no provision by the church. That's not the church having a picnic. Okay. Turn to Acts 19:39. See, we just keep advancing, and every time we're looking at verses. So if you feel like there's a misstep, you stop me. Acts 19:39. Is the word church in this verse? Is the word that's translated church in this verse? Yes. But this time it's translated assembly, isn't it? Same word. And what is he talking about when he talks about a lawful church? What is the lawful church he's talking about? What?
Or the assembly of the
town council, right? The fathers of that city get together. There's some matters they need to take care of. We call it a town council. A lawful assembly. Assembly having to do with the affairs of the state. If in a town, several members or all the members were part of the town council, would that be the church when they decide to pave the street? Maybe the church deciding to pave the street? No. When they sat in town council and decided to take the money they have to gather that fund and pave the street, is that a collective work doing it as the city? Yes, it is, isn't it? Here are Christians acting collectively. But it's not the church of Christ acting, because they're not acting as Christians. That is, that's not why they're doing what they're doing. That's not what forms this assembly. It's not the basis of it. And so you can see that if we don't make these distinctions, we're going to have problems in a number of these passages. Okay, I've talked about 1 Timothy 5:16. Now, time just about up, but let me just leave that with you. Look back at 1 Timothy 5:16. There is a sense in which a church can act as one, that it may relieve. That's not talking about one Christian. That's talking about the church acting as an it. acting as one, that it may assist those widows who are widows indeed. They have no one to care for them, but they're godly women. Look at Philippians 4:15. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul's in prison, writing to the Philippian church. You yourselves know Philippians. Note the plural, Philippians. That at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. I know you can't tell it in your translation, but shared with me or had fellowship with me or communicated with me is a singular verb. He indicated it, by the way, translated in 1 Timothy 5. The translators did. I don't know if they could do that here for the English reader. No church, it, shared with me, but you only. So the Philippian church, it, shared with Paul. That's collectively, as an it, as a one. Now when that, wait a minute, stay with me. When it shared with him, did all the Philippians in that church share with him? Yes. Yes. He said, you Philippians. Yes. And so when we work together as one, the members of the church have a part in that. Okay, we'll pick up with C. It's a very important verse in our class, the Lord willing, on Sunday.